Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Thank you for that kind introduction, Earl. Deeply appreciate that. I've been thankful for your friendship. I think we decided it was 1984, which is the first time that we met. We were both a lot younger then. Thanks be to God that He has kept us in the faith all these years. Well, your custom is to stand while the Word of God is read, so I'll ask you to stand, and we'll read the first 17 verses of Hebrews chapter 13. This is the Word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. This is the inspired and inerrant word of God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bow down before You, amazed that You have given to us Your holy word. It is the light to guide our pathways. It is a lamp for our feet. It is the means by which You instruct us and help us to walk in this world. And we ask now that You would help us to understand and apply Your word appropriately. Give us grace to hear and to understand, and to bring You glory in it and through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The book of Hebrews is a wonderful exposition of the supremacy of Jesus Christ in and over all things. It begins with a demonstration of His true deity and His genuine humanity, and proceeds to teach us about His high priestly office. As our Savior, the God-man intercedes on our behalf. He provides abundant forgiveness for our sins. He opens the way of access to our Heavenly Father's throne, and He makes the old covenant worship system obsolete. The Jewish Christian believers who originally received this letter would have been greatly strengthened by this teaching about our Lord. They probably lived somewhere in Palestine. They were well acquainted with the Old Testament and the system of worship commanded by Moses. They had come to believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of God, and that the sacrifices and offerings of the Old Covenant found their fulfillment in Him. When they first believed, they started well. They faced great opposition and persecution. And because they loved Christ, they endured. But when this letter was written to them, they were growing weary of opposition. and they were tempted to go back to Judaism. And so this was written to call them or to urge them to perseverance. It includes lengthy doctrinal statements and several warning passages. These are frightening statements about the danger to the soul for everyone who rejects Christ after professing to follow him. And these warnings are interspersed into the doctrinal sections of the epistle. They're found in chapters 2, 6, 10, and 12. Each of them is an application made along the way, drawn from the doctrine that is presented, urging these Hebrew Christians to stay the course. The longest doctrinal section begins in chapter 6 and concludes at verse 18 of chapter 10. And most of the rest of the epistle, all the way through the end of chapter 12, is a long presentation of the importance of faith in its relation to God's Word. While the Hebrew believers endured great difficulties and were tempted to go back to Judaism, their experience was really no different from believers throughout all of the ages. You see, chapter 11 of this book is not a hall of fame of faith, but rather it's a rapid survey of the Old Testament showing that God's people have always faced dark temptations, difficult providences, and powerful enemies, and that they always triumphed by faith. Chapter 11 teaches us exactly the opposite to what the prosperity preachers of today teach us. The life of the believer on this earth is difficult, and it is full of temptation, tribulation. We must by faith endure, looking to the rest of the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. This world is not our final home, and we must not love it. We must look upward. The Old Testament believers in chapter 11 serve as witnesses. They are examples to us. They testify to the reality of the lesson that we must learn. You see, the Hebrew Christians had forgotten a very simple truth. Our Heavenly Father loves us, and because He loves us, He disciplines us. He allows trials and tribulations to enter our lives in order to strengthen our faith. These experiences wean us from this world. They take us away from the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the sinful pride of life. And they turn our thoughts to our great King because we need His aid. We need His assistance. Jesus Christ is Lord. Our Father is satisfied with the work of His Son, receiving us because of Christ. We overcome the world by faith. And this is the point of the application section from chapter 10, verse 19, all the way to the end of chapter 12. If you look down to this life and if you love it, you will meet the God who is a consuming fire. That's the last verse of chapter 12. But when you look up to the world to come, you're strengthened to persevere and win the prize through Jesus Christ our Lord. The writer says, learn the lesson of the saints of old. The just shall live by faith. Now when we come to chapter 13, we have another set of examples to consider and to follow. The Old Testament saints were real. They were historical persons. But for the Hebrews and for us, they were also distant. They were names to be read and to be remembered. Their stories were powerful and they were useful. But none of these Hebrew Christians had ever met them. They were historical figures. Now, as they receive this epistle, in addition to the memory of the saints of the past, these Christians are turned to people they have personally known and personally loved. To men with faces to be remembered, voices to be recalled, lives to be recollected. They had godly leaders, and they are told to remember them and imitate them. And this is our subject for today, verse 7 of chapter 13. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. What I want to do as we move forward is make some comments on the verse itself, and then place the verse into its context, and then seek to make some applications for our own lives. Now, let me begin then by making some comments on this verse. I want to suggest to you that perhaps it ought to be translated slightly differently to the way that it is rendered for us in the New King James Version. Here's a little different translation. It might say this: remember your leaders, or rulers. You could use either one of those English words. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. You see, the New King James Version translation somewhat hides the emphasis of the phrase that begins this verse. The original stresses the fact that these men in view were their leaders from the past. They are people that they knew, and people that they knew well, but the tense is past, not present. It calls upon the Hebrews to think of men who formerly led them, but perhaps do not do so any longer. They spoke the word of God. There is an outcome to their conduct. And all of this points us to men who are no longer present with them. If we want to see instruction about the current leaders of the congregation, we are to look at verse 17, which was our final verse, but also again in verse 24, the present leaders are mentioned. Here, the focus of attention is on those from the past. Now, if you were to read the commentaries, you would find that there is pretty much universal agreement that some, at least, and perhaps all of these leaders have died. Now, this is not to say that there might have been other circumstances which have removed the leaders from this church. In fact, you'll see as I move forward, I think that that's the case. I don't think that this is restricted to those who have gone on to be in Christ's presence. But in any case, this instruction is for believers to remember the lives of the leaders or rulers that they have known in the past. Now, the word for rulers or leaders here in our verse is not the most common term that we see in the New Testament when we speak about elders or pastors. In fact, it's a little bit unusual to find it here. But it is obvious that the word is used here to describe pastors or elders in this congregation, since they spoke the word of God to these people. This word, translated rulers or leaders, is used elsewhere in the New Testament, sometimes to describe the governors who were sent by Rome to rule over provinces. It's an important point to make because it implies an individual with delegated authority. It implies someone who represents a greater government. Now, when this word is used, for example, in Luke chapter 2, it has reference to those who are subject to Caesar, who've been sent to Palestine in order to rule over the people politically. In this case, in the language of the church, it intends those who have been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to represent him and serve him in the church. You see, here we are taught about men who have been sent by our Lord and have led his people in Christ's name. They have a great responsibility, far greater than a governor who is sent to represent Caesar, because they are representing the one who claims to have all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the one who has sent them. It's a high and great responsibility. A human governor is subject to the commands of the emperor. Here, the ruler, the leader, is subject to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our author uses this term, speaking of it in spiritual ways. Now, if you look at verse 7, you'll notice that these rulers are very specifically, it is said of them, that the word of God is the instrument of their rule. This is the only way that we can read this verse. As delegates of King Jesus, the task of these rulers was to speak the word of God to the people. Now, we need to think about this somewhat carefully. At this moment in history, there were no personal Bibles. If you were a member of this congregation, you would not have had your own Bible. You probably would not have had any personal and direct access to the Scriptures during the week. The only contact that most Christians would have had with the Word of God would have been when they gathered together at the Lord's on the Lord's Day at the Christian assembly. Now that means some obvious things. First, since these were Jewish Christians, they may have mirrored the practices of the synagogues where they had been raised. We know that each synagogue held scrolls of the Torah and of the rest of the Old Testament books. These scrolls would be taken out during worship, and someone would read a portion of the scroll for the people of God to hear. And it was incumbent upon the people of God to listen and to remember what was read to them from the scrolls, because this was the Word of God. Maybe they had access to some of the books of the New Testament. It is estimated that the book of Hebrews was composed probably before the year AD 65, which means not all of the books of the New Testament had been written, but some of them had been. And it may be that this congregation had a copy, a manuscript copy, of some of these books. Based on the Old Testament quotations that are cited in the book of Hebrews, these Christians would have been very familiar with the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures called the Septuagint. That's the version that our author quotes from regularly throughout the book. But in any case, the Word of God was central to their identity. The believers in this church recognized that it was inspired and that it came from God and that it was the Lord's means of communicating truth and ethics to them. They weren't dependent on dreams or visions or other forms of revelation, but simply the Word of God as it was spoken to them week by week by their leaders. And of course, this means that the rulers or the leaders of this church fulfilled this responsibility and spoke the Word of God to them. The writer of this epistle of Hebrews can commend them because he knows that the characteristic of their ministry was that the Word of God was central to their rule. They didn't make it up themselves. They didn't think their own thoughts. They didn't impose themselves upon the Christian congregation. They brought the Word of God to them. In fact, I would suggest to you that this is the best testimony that anyone can give of a former leader in the church. That when he spoke, it was God's word that he delivered to the people. He was a man of the book. He was devoted to the book. He communicated the book. He helped the Lord's people to trust it and to love it. And brothers and sisters, this is the most important criterion for evaluating a man's ministry. Did he speak the Word of God to us? Can we say with all honesty, our pastor told us what the Bible says when we walked away from his sermons? When we listened to his teaching, at the end, could we say of him, yes, that's what the Word of God tells me. I will believe it and I will do it. What he thinks about many legitimate earthly matters may be interesting. And most of us have opinions about a lot of things. But when we come to the church, when we meet together to worship as God's people, is it Scripture alone that characterizes the words that come forth from his mouth? That's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. But he intends more as well. Look at your verse. They spoke the Word of God, and they have faith that is to be followed. Faith, the faith of the leaders, is emphasized. Now this also has a direct relationship with the Word of God. Because faith is not a blind leap, nor is it a wish. Now in our culture, oftentimes, faith is presented like that. Take a leap of faith. We lived in Southern California for a long time. Our brother can relate to this. We would go to Disneyland and watch the fireworks, and there was one set of fireworks that they did, and it was narrated by a little child. And at the end of the fireworks, you heard the child come and say, "Believe." And I always thought, in what? You know, that's the Disney view of faith. Believe. It's sort of like wish. And if you wish hard enough, everything will come true. Life isn't like that. Nor is the Christian life. Because the Christian life is based in a revelation that God Himself has given, which we may trust. Faith is not a blind leap. It's an objective trust in the truth of Scripture. It acknowledges the truthfulness of the events that are recorded in the Bible. It accepts the veracity of the doctrines that are taught in the Bible. And it receives the promises of God as anchors to the soul. That's the language earlier on in the book of Hebrews. Faith sets its hope on God as God makes Himself known through His Word. And brothers and sisters, this is important. Think about this verse and what it is teaching us. It tells us that these leaders not only taught the Word, but they also lived their lives according to its teachings. It had penetrated into them. And it is for this reason that their faith may be imitated. It's not just that they were hopeful, wishful, positive people, but rather that they had an objective concern for the Word of God. This Word of God had penetrated into their lives. And it caused them to make decisions and act in certain ways as they faced their lives. And so for this reason, their faith may be imitated. You see, here the Hebrew Christians are instructed to think about how their teachers spoke to them and how their teachers lived before them. When they spoke the Word of God, it had power because it was active in the lives of their rulers. And as we shall see, they were living examples of profound faith in God through the Scriptures. Not wishes, but in the Scriptures. And the writer then, having said this, whose faith follow? They are to consider it, and they are to follow it. And the proof of this, he says, consider the outcome of their conduct. The Word of God carried them through life, and its power influenced them so profoundly that the final result of their faith was a life that is to be imitated. These Hebrew Christians who are hearing this letter being read to them as they gather together are told to meditate on the lives of their former rulers. That's pretty startling when you begin to think about it. Those who are their leaders, those who are their rulers, become the object of meditation because these men lived just in the same way as Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and all of the rest of the people who are mentioned in chapter 11. The life of every believer is a life of faith. And these leaders were first-hand examples of that truth. Now, this, of course, speaks to the importance of the indwelling Word and Spirit in the lives of our leaders and of the relationship that our rulers have with God's people. These Christians could see, they could remember, how the Word of God dwelt richly in the lives of their leaders. They didn't have to wonder, rather they knew. My pastor was a man who was committed to the Word of God, and it had profoundly affected his life. The truth was alive in him. That's what the writer is saying here. Now, what do we know about these leaders? They're introduced here for the first time. This is the first time in the epistle that they're explicitly mentioned. But we may infer some things about these rulers. I'd like you to turn back with me to chapter 10. I'm not going to take a lot of time to do this, but there are some things that we read throughout the letter that I think, as much as they apply to all of the believers in the church, they must apply to their leaders, especially if they can be held up, their life of faith can be held up to be imitated and considered. In chapter 10, for example, let's look at verses 32 through 34. Immediately after one of the strongest warning passages, we read this. But recall the former days. Okay, you see the theme here. Keep going back. Remember. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after you were brought to faith, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Now this is a startling passage, isn't it? We can give God thanks to God for what He did in the lives of the Hebrew Christians who became Christians and then faced a series of fiery trials in which some of them were even imprisoned. Now, I don't think I'm imposing on the Word of God to say it's likely that their leaders endured these trials with them, right? The writer here isn't excerpting the leaders. I think it's fair to read this and say the leaders experienced these things as much as did the people. In fact, it may even have been the leaders who were imprisoned, since the one who wrote this epistle testifies to his imprisonment. If he is one of the leaders who was imprisoned, so that may be the case with others. See, the leaders endured. There's no reason to think that they escaped these troubles. Maybe they were foremost in enduring them. Oftentimes, that's the case. You go after the head, you cut off the head, and the body falls apart. At least the author of the book was imprisoned, and the rulers may have been as well. Now, we ought to consider the fact that some of these former leaders had endured these difficulties alongside the brothers and sisters of the church. They suffered. They became a spectacle. They might have been the ones with whom the Hebrews became companions in prison. It wouldn't be unusual for the leaders to be imprisoned and the rest of the believers to come alongside them and assist them in their imprisonment. That may be who's referenced here. In any case, we may safely assume that these leaders faced these sufferings with great faith. And that's why, if you remember before, I told you that most commentators view this verse as referring only to those who have died and gone on. This is why I think that some of them might still be alive, though they might have been scattered. Or maybe even at this point, they have been imprisoned for their faith. But the writer says, remember them. They endured. You also endure. Follow Christ. Trust Him. Don't be put off by ongoing trials. Consider your leaders. And remember how their faith assisted them in endurance in the midst of the difficulties of the believing life. Well, let's come back to chapter 13. Those are some brief comments on our verse. Secondly, we need to consider the verse in its context. Now, sometimes when you read expositions of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, they argue that the bulk of the book ends at chapter 12, verse 29, and chapter 13 is just an addition, a series of moral or ethical commandments that are added on to the epistle. Well, it might be easy to treat chapter 13 as a string of moral or ethical commandments added on to the body of the epistle. I don't think that that does justice to the context of the book. I think there's much stronger, much more important ties that are present here. As we've said, this wonderful exposition of the glory of Christ is intended to help the Hebrews stay the course and finish their lives triumphantly in the faith of Jesus Christ. Chapters 11 and 12 reminded them of historical believers. 13:7 turns them to men they have known. But I want to suggest to you that verse 7 of chapter 13 looks back on the first 6 verses of this chapter so that the exhortations there will bring to mind specific ways in which the faith of their rulers has been evident. That is, the imitation of their faith is not subjective, but it's objective, and it takes a concrete form in verses 1 through 6 and probably in verses 8 through 16 as well. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at these verses ever so quickly. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. I would suggest to you that pastors, rulers, leaders must be exemplary in their love for others, in their love for one another, and in their love for those who are in the congregation, and even in their love for those who are lost and need to hear the gospel. When Paul, in 1 Corinthians, addresses them and describes the nature of Christian love, he includes himself, and certainly he includes the leaders of the Corinthian church. Here, it's as if the writer is saying, remember how your leaders showed brotherly love to one another, and follow their example. You can think back to who they were and how they lived, and how they showed love to others. And say, by God's grace, by His Spirit, I will do what my leader did. and I will love others. Verse 2. Be hospitable. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. We won't say much about the second half of this verse. It almost certainly refers back to Abraham in Genesis 18 and the incident where he encountered angels, one of them being the angel of the Lord. I'm more concerned with the first part of the verse, which tells us, or tells the people of God, that they are to be hospitable, that they are to watch out and entertain strangers. Now, if you think about it, this is an explicit qualification for elders. They are to be hospitable. They are to open their homes to others. And as they open their homes for others, so, Hebrew Christians, you must as well. That is, from Abraham onwards, leaders have been called to hospitality. Remember how they were hospitable. Remember the times you went to their home. Or remember how they took people into their homes and entertained them and helped them, allowed them to stay overnight and met their needs. And do as they did. Imitate the faith of your leaders. Verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body as well. The writer here says, have compassion on prisoners for the faith. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he uses the word remember. There's a linguistic tie between verse 3 and verse 7. That would be interesting to follow out. I go back to my suggestion when we looked at chapter 10. Were any of these leaders imprisoned? Any of their former leaders? I don't think I'm imposing on the scriptures to say possibly, maybe even probably. Were any of them currently in prison? Were any of them mistreated? And how did the elders, how did the leaders of the church minister to them? He says, follow their example. When someone faces this difficulty, do likewise. Verse 4. Honor marriage. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Here's another explicit qualification for elders. We could look at 1 Timothy 3. We could look at Titus chapter 1. You know that they must love their wives and they must rule their households well. And so, the writer to the Hebrews is asking the question, as he urges the people to remember their leaders, did they love their wives? And did they maintain their marriage vows? Did they rule their houses well? And if they did, if they showed an example by the love that they had for their wives and their families, do the same. Because you had a model of the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of these men. Remember them and imitate them. Verse 5. Be content. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Here's another explicit qualification for the eldership in 1 Timothy 3:3. Be content. The godly leaders of this church modeled contentment, and they received what the Lord provided them with thanksgiving. So the writer to the Hebrews says, do likewise. Be content with what God gives you. Remember their spirit of contentment, their modeling of contentment, and follow after it yourself. I hope you're seeing the point that all of these things are relevant to the gospel ministers. And what the gospel ministers were to live is an example to God's people by His Word and by His Spirit seeking to honor Him. The second part of verse 5 and all of verse 6 belong together. It speaks to the nature of faith in the face of adversity. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? These verses describe the power behind the lives of the leaders. They believed in the present activity of the Spirit of God. This truth was literally true. The writer to the Hebrews is telling these Christians, as you live life and as you face adversity, remember this and how your leaders live based on its truth. The Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. And their lives demonstrated that. And they were able to say in the midst of trouble, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? If you've seen the power of the Spirit of God in those men, that same Spirit works in you. Trust in Him. Know that He will never leave you. And when you face adversity, use a text like this from Psalm 27. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What's the worst thing that a man can do to you? Take that sword and stick it in your heart and send you to heaven. That's the worst thing that can happen to you. Now you see, all of these things are relevant to imitating the faith of these rulers. Someone has said, apart from teaching, if we were to look at the qualifications for the eldership in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, apart from teaching, all of the rest of the moral qualifications for the eldership ought to be the aim of all of us in the church. Because they're about living godly lives. Our leaders must exemplify godly lives. Now, not all of us are given the gift of teaching. Not all of us can stand up before others. But we can all rule our houses well. We can love our wives or love our husbands. And we can be content. We can give ourselves over to self-discipline and all the rest of the things that are mentioned there. They're qualifications for the Christian life. But I want you to notice the following context as well. Look at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, oftentimes we take this verse and we pull it out of its context and we make it into a statement about the being of Jesus Christ. Is it? Yes. Yes, that is an appropriate way to read this verse. But that's not primarily what it's doing here in this context. Rather, it is a statement about the love and care that Jesus Christ has for His people. Just as He was faithful to the Old Testament saints in the midst of their troubles, so also He was faithful for the former leaders of the church. So now He is faithful to the people of God, and He will be always, whatever tomorrow may bring. The writer is saying, you may place your trust in Him. He has demonstrated that He is faithful. He will always watch over and always aid His people. Verse 9. What did the former leaders teach them? Taught them the Word of God. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Remember those who rule over you who have spoken the Word of God to you. That's what the leaders do. Not strange new doctrines, especially things that relate to food and drink that say, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. There are no sanctified foods. There are no unsanctified foods. We cannot please God by eating certain things and abstaining from others. The Lord has declared that all things are clean. Eat them to God's glory. And specifically for these Hebrew Christians, don't be taken back to the old covenant and its dietary restrictions. Don't do that. That's not how you'll please God. You'll please God by hearing and obeying His Word. Verses 10 through 13 carry on the same theme. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Because Jesus sanctifies His people by going outside the camp, that is, outside the sphere of the Old Covenant, so also must we go to Him there. Again, specifically for these Hebrew Christians, don't go back to Judaism. Stay with Christ. Persevere with Christ. Verses 14 and 15, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. This world is not our home. Turn your hearts heavenward and worship the true Lord of heaven and earth. And then look at verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Is that the same idea as let brotherly love continue? You know what? I think it is. I think that here we have a beginning and an ending of this particular context. It circles back to the beginning. Of course, we could continue on with verse 17 by urging these Christians to honor their current rulers, but that'll have to be another sermon for another time. I hope you see my point, though. Verse 7, right in the middle, has everything to do with what comes before and with what comes after. Here are your leaders. The Spirit of God was in them. They were empowered by the Word of God. Imitate their lives and consider the outcome of their faith. Now, how do we apply this? What can we say to ourselves? My first application is really obvious. If you want to say duh, you can say duh as I make it. God's providence at some point removes our elders from us. And we must accept this fact by faith. Some die. Some move on. In fact, in the New Testament, there's a great deal of itinerancy, of people moving from church to church. Some no longer are able to serve. But we must receive this providence as the Lord's will. That time comes, and that time comes for all of us. Now, that's obvious. But then I want to make a more detailed application, and it's this. Based upon what we find in this chapter, we are instructed to remember specific things about them. Now, it's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews doesn't say here, think about their personalities. Now, our brother, who is retiring, has some unique gifts in terms of personality. Put your fingers in your ears here, brother. I was watching him earlier go around and greet everyone. He has the ability to make you think that you're his best friend. Right? I've known him longer than most of you, but that's one of his abilities. And when he moves to North Carolina, you might think about that. And it's a good thing to think about, and that's okay. But that's not the primary thing that you're to think about. You know, it's not the handshake and the smile and the genuine sense of love that you sense from our brother. Those are good things. Thank God that he's given to him that I covet. I wish that I had that ability. I don't. But that's not the first thing that you ought to remember. After he moves, don't let that be your best memory of him. Rather, there are two things that you ought to bring to mind. The first is his ministry of the Word of God to you. That's where your minds ought to go. You have learned much about the Bible, about the triune God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the gift of life in Him. And I would urge you to be guided by memories of the Word of God as it came to you through Him. All of us who are ministers of the gospel are quite willing to be forgotten by history. I know that our brother would agree with me. We are willing to be forgotten by history if people will remember instead the truth that we teach them. Remember that truth. Remember 13 years of sermons from this pulpit where this book has been opened to you and honestly proclaimed to you. Remember that and thank God for that. But secondly, remember his way of life and its outcome. Over the many years that I have known our brother, I've watched him endure suffering in a God-honoring way. I visited him in a hospital room when we wondered if he would survive that surgery that you had back 15, 16 years ago. I visited him on a Sunday afternoon. I was asked at the last minute to come and preach because he was in such dire circumstances and in the hospital. He's faced personal difficulties, physical illnesses and afflictions and disappointments of various kinds. And I can say this, he has done so with strong faith in the sovereign God and a willingness to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And this is evidence of the abounding grace of God in him. You see, I do not praise your pastor for his strength in the flesh, but for his patient endurance in the fruit of the Spirit in his life. And for this reason, brothers and sisters, you may follow his faith, because it points you to Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and was trusted by the saints of the past, who is the same today and you may trust him now, and who is the same forever, whatever life may bring to us. So when you reminisce, when next month or next year something brings to mind your former pastor, you can give thanks for his graciousness and his kindness and his friendliness. But I urge you more to remember the Word of God and remember the strength of the faith that caused him to endure to this day. Glory be to God. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, thank you for the many testimonies in Scripture and in the history of the Church of men and women who have followed you, who have loved you, who have read and believed your word and have persevered to the end. And thank you for those in our own lives whose faces we can picture, whose voices we can hear in our memories, and who have done the same. We pray that you would help us, having learned these lessons, the lessons of the power of your Spirit and your word in the lives of your people, help us to endure, considering the outcome of their faith, and persevere to the end. May you help us. Thank you for what you've done and your grace, because it is only by your grace that we can say and do these things. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.